chapter 1. Last week I pointed out that there is a major section beginning with verse 12 in chapter 1 and running down through to verse 18. And I'd like to read that section again this morning as a follow-up to what we just read. Paul has completed his prayer for the Philippians. And then in verse 12 he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out, contrary to all expectation, for the furtherance of the gospel." Now then in verses 13 and 14, he gives the two ways in which that has happened. You'll notice in verse 13, he says something about my chains. In verse 14, he says something about most of the brethren. Okay? So here are the ways that Paul's adverse circumstances have advanced the gospel. First of all, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in, or literally for, Christ. They're for Christ's sake. In other words, my chains have created context for evangelism. Then in verse 14, he gives the second way his adverse circumstances have advanced the gospel, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold, or to a much higher degree are daring to speak the word without fear. So the circumstances not only created these contexts for evangelism, but these brethren have become courageous in evangelizing. Now, if you'll notice, then the rest of the section, verses 15 to 18, go on and talk about these brethren. These verses are actually a subset of verse 14 because they're dealing with that second way in which the gospel was advanced. So here's what Paul says about those brethren. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains or pressure to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." What then? What is my conclusive attitude about this? How do I view this? What do I want you to know? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. End of section. Because then he goes on to say, yes, and will rejoice, and he begins to talk about his future, which is a whole new section. Let's come before the Lord with prayer and ask him to strengthen our minds and our wills that we might obey what he has to tell us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we come now to your word this morning. We come to your word with a sense of great joy in our hearts. We thank you that you have given us these things on this morning to study. And we thank you that we can read them again and again, and we can feed our soul on them. We can dwell on them for our faith and our hope. And Father, as we gather together this morning in the name of your Son, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in this wonderful, firm way. So, Father, we come to you with faith, with our arms open wide in the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you would help us to submit ourselves to him as the King of all kings, as the Lord of all lords. How we praise you for bringing each one under his reign. We thank you, Father, for teaching us the truth about who we really are, about teaching us the truth of our death in Adam and our life in Christ. And Father, because of that life, we have a wonderful expectation that one day our bodies will be raised as immortal. And that one day we will stand before you in our glorified bodies. Father, we ask today that your Spirit would comfort us with these things as we study. We pray that we might find encouragement as we submit ourselves and we become more like Christ. We become more what we are meant to be. And we look for our Lord's return when we will be what you intend for us to be. So, Father, impress these things deep on our hearts. May your Spirit give us real spiritual understanding that will renew our minds, that will bring our emotions to life. Father, we come before you as a congregation and we plead with you for this kind of ministry. And Father, may we especially be aware of the manifestation of your Son in our presence. Father, we pray that in all that we have sung and given and prayed for already, may our vision be filled with him. May all of our earthly cares be set aside so that they are nothing compared to the glory which will be ours in him. And Father, we pray this morning, especially for those who are here, those who are still in their sins, those who we know are in their sins, who are not here, our unsaved relatives, our unsaved friends. Father, unless you work in their hearts, unless you draw them with the gospel, with your Spirit, they will never respond in faith. And so we ask for the glory of salvation in our midst. Father, especially tonight, as we anticipate having unsaved people in our midst, may our testimony be such that it exudes Christ. We pray that you would show yourself strong and sovereign over the hearts of men. We pray that you would turn the unsaved to the promises of Scripture. We know, Lord, that you're not willing that men should perish. You have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So may they see their need for repentance. May they turn with power to the truth. May your truth be strong today. May we experience that even this morning in our own hearts. Lord, if anyone's here this morning who does not know you, may they see their need for a Savior. And may they recognize his saving power if they will only believe. Father, draw each one of us now on every level of our spiritual maturity. Help us to see that you are the treasure we ought to be seeking. And make us love you today as we should. And Father, we ask these things only because this is what you want for us. This is what you desire for all of your children. May we seek your will. May we do your will. Because we know that this is the narrow path that leads to great joy. And Father, we ask these things because they are in keeping with the name of your Son. May we know the power of your Spirit now in this time, in this hour. May we not yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but, Father, with a desire for your glory, may we yield every member of these bodies to you as instruments of righteousness. We yield our minds to you now that we might think together. We yield our wills to you now that we might decide to do what is right in your sight. We yield our hearts to you, all of our hearts, for the advancement of your kingdom. We ask these things, Father, for your glory and yours alone. Amen. You know, there are passages in the Scriptures that sometimes you just have to feel emotionally in order to be able to understand their meaning. In other words, it's not enough sometimes just to exegete them and to get all of the word meanings straight in our minds and to understand all of the grammatical connections and then list out the applications in the passage. Sometimes you literally have to put yourself in the character's place. You have to feel what they felt at the time. And with that in mind, I am not sure that any of us here this morning can fully sympathize with what it must have been like to be set aside out of active missionary evangelism for over 4 years, and to spend those 4 years in two different prisons, broken up by a journey on board a ship that ended up being wrecked on a strange island for 3 months. But here is this active man in the prime of his ministry, and that is what God saw fit to appoint for this man. And I'm sure that this whole ordeal was a very difficult time for the apostle, because he felt all of the same things that we feel. Sometimes we look at these people in Scripture and we think that they were spiritual supermen or superwomen, and they didn't feel the things that we feel because somehow they were on another echelon of glory that's beyond anybody else's reach. Well, it's simply not the case. The apostle knew what it was to be afraid. He knew what it was to worry. Now, no doubt there were Christians who heard about all of this and they said to one another, you know, Paul must be out of God's will. Somewhere along the line, he has upset the Lord and God has just put him on the shelf. And so he's very eager in this letter to present to these people the outcome of all of these trials. Now, my point is that it's only when you feel what he felt that you also come to the place where you feel the joy with which he writes as he looks back on these circumstances and sees what happened as a result. By hindsight, he could look back over all those years and he could report to these Philippians that contrary to all of their expectations, everything that happened to him actually turned out in verse 12 for the furtherance of the gospel. You remember that we noted the meaning of that word furtherance. So you could say that everything has actually gone out before and cleared all of the obstacles so that the gospel could come marching on right through. Well, Paul, how have the things that happened to you furthered the gospel? Well, I've been chained to Roman soldiers the whole time I've been here in Rome. They change their watch every 6 hours, so it's 4 different men every day, and this has been going on for a couple of years. All those men have been chained to me by a halesis, a little half-meter chain, and they've heard me talk about the Lord, and I've been able to have visitors in my house, and we get all of that information from Acts 28. Now, if you think about that long enough, it is interesting, I think, to note that some of those soldiers had to sit there, not only while Paul entertained visitors, but also while he dictated the letter to the Ephesians. Imagine being an old, gruff Roman veteran from the elite troop of the Praetorian Guard. You had to sit there and listen to the Apostle Paul dictate the letter to the Colossians, or Philemon, and now dictate Philippians. Yes, the whole pitiful circumstances of Paul's life have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel in that way. And that's why Paul says that throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, that elite troop of 12,000 chosen men making up the emperor's personal bodyguard, throughout that corps of hardened, muscle-bound soldiers, it's become apparent that he's not in chains as a criminal, but he's in that position for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I should pause to mention for just a moment that this is not unusual for God to work in this way. All right. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that his blueprint for evangelism is not always our blueprint, because he chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The world constantly pumps out the message that suffering is weakness. If you want to be anything in life, you got to be powerful and rich and strong. In other words, being in chains under house arrest is a pointless exercise in itself. I mean, that's the wisdom of the world. That's why people who have terminal illnesses, they're struck down by some disability, they would rather die, because to them it's just pointless. Why? Why be like this? But the wisdom of God takes a man, puts him in a situation that wrings him out physically, emotionally, and mentally. And from that seemingly weak and foolish position, he advances the gospel in a most unexpected but glorious way. This is God's way, because it puts the spotlight on God and not on man. Well, let's turn now to the second way in which the gospel advanced in verses 14 to 18. This is where the apostle points to the brethren in Rome and says that they have become confident in their evangelizing. And you'll notice that there really is an accumulation of words in the passage to emphasize that attitude. Notice in verse 14 that it says they've become confident or persuaded and much more bold, much more daring to speak without fear. So you've got three phrases there that describe their courage. Now, let me begin the section then by talking about those courageous brethren. Who are they? Where did they come from? And why, more than ever before, are the majority daring to communicate the gospel? Now, believe it or not, this has been hotly debated among the commentators, with various answers being offered, some of them quite surprising. But I want to really turn away from all of their suggestions for a moment, just to do a quick survey through the New Testament and gather clues as we go so that we can try and figure this out. So turn with me, if you will, back to Acts chapter 2. Now, we've already gone through this section together. So tell me, class, what great event is found in Acts 2? Pentecost, thank you. Pentecost. And the thing that was so significant about Pentecost, you remember, is that you had Jews from all over the inhabited world attending that feast. Now, Luke mentions them in verses 5 to 11. There are 15 geographical regions mentioned, and if you put all of them together, they cover an area of about 5.2 million kilometers squared. It's a large area. Well, look at verse 10, because one of the groups represented in that crowd are visitors from Rome, which is the only European contingent that is mentioned. And those visitors from Rome consisted of both Jews and proselytes. Now, proselyte is a Gentile who took up Judaism. If you were a male, you'd been circumcised. All of them had been baptized. In addition to that, they had offered Jewish sacrifices. So some of these people from the Jewish faith who were there on the day of Pentecost and heard Peter's sermon and repented of their sins and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus after some foundational teaching from the apostles that may have lasted weeks or months, some of those people went back to Rome. That's probably how the first house churches were established in that city. And this is all before Saul of Tarsus had even been heard of or converted. Now, I turn to a second passage this morning, because I want to show you what happened to those Jews later on that is going to be important for us to remember. So turn to Acts 18. Saul's now converted. He's on his second missionary journey. He comes to Corinth. Verse 2 records that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, I'm particularly interested then in the parenthetical comment, because Aquila and Priscilla, it says, had left Italy because Claudius, who was the Roman emperor from 41 to 54 A.D., had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Now, that edict was given in A.D. 49, 8 years after Claudius came to the throne. And now I want to add something that Scripture does not say, but it comes from a secular writer named Suetonius. He was a Roman historian, and he tells us why Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. And believe me, there were a lot of Jews in Rome. The ancient writers record that the Jewish colony in Rome amounted to over 40,000 people. And Claudius said to all of them, "Get out of my city." Why? Well, here's what Suetonius said. Claudius drove the Jews from Rome because they were incessantly raising tumult at the instigation of a certain Crestus. Who do you think Crestus is probably is? Well, you know, it doesn't take much reading through the book of Acts to realize that everywhere the gospel went, into a Jewish synagogue, and that's where they started in these cities, it wasn't long before there was chaos. It's like mixing vinegar and baking soda. So when those Jews at Pentecost took the gospel back to Rome, the first place they would have evangelized would have been where? Right, in the synagogue, the Jewish community. And Suetonius records that there was great tumult at the instigation of Crestus. And most authorities consider the reference to Crestus as a Latinizing of the word Christ. So there was a constant tumult and confusion over this figure. And Claudius says, "All right, we've had enough of this. You know, everybody out of the pool. Get out of my city. All of you." He just had it up to here. So who's left in Rome when it comes to Christians? Gentiles. It's the proselytes and any other converts who are Gentiles, and probably also some Jews who went into hiding in the catacombs, or they escaped Claudius' decree in other ways. But we're primarily talking about the Gentiles. That's why in Romans 16, which is the last passage to note, when Paul writes to those believers in Rome, and he does so after Acts 18, where the expulsion of the Jews is mentioned. All right, in Acts 20, he spent 3 months in Greece. During that time, he writes that letter to the Romans. So when he writes to them after the Jewish expulsion, at the end of the book, in chapter 16, you find 24 names of various Christians in Rome, and over half of those names are either Greek or Latin, meaning that they didn't refer to Jews, but to Gentiles. In fact, at that point, the church in Rome is primarily Gentile. So when you put all of that together, it helps us identify these brethren that we're talking about in Philippians 1. We're talking about people, some of whom are Jews, most of whom are Gentiles. And their roots go all the way back to Pentecost and the birth of the church, in addition to any converts that would have followed after that. These were people who had already been extremely outspoken with the gospel. How do I know that? Because in Romans 1:8, he says, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So everybody knows about the vibrant church in Rome that had a dominant position in first century Christianity. They were on fire. Well, what happened to that church? I mean, when Paul writes Philippians about 4 years after he writes Romans, why does he say, all right, most of the brethren in the Lord are now daring fearlessly to give out the word more than they ever did before. In other words, what happened after Romans 1:8 so that they quit giving it and they weren't as outspoken until you get to Philippians 1:14 4 years later? Well, I think the answer to that is simply the fact that they'd received news about what had happened to the Apostle Paul. He wrote to them, and in Romans 15, he told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, and then he was going to come and see them. That was the plan. And when he wrote that, he was actually on his way to Jerusalem. But then the Roman believers get word that, yes, he did make it to Jerusalem. But what happened while he was there? Well, he was imprisoned. Remember the incident with the Jews and these trumped up charges, and that puts him in the hands of Roman authorities. So the believers in Rome who were expecting a visit from Paul all of a sudden find out that he's actually in prison. And the Jews have these false charges against him, and the Romans are sympathetic with the Jews, and that's why they're keeping him in prison. And 2 years go by. Now, these believers, particularly the Jewish ones, are thinking of their own experience 10 years earlier when they were all expelled from Rome. Of course, when Paul writes Philippians, Claudius is no longer the emperor. He left in AD 54. Nero is now the emperor. But Nero could do the same thing Claudius did, and he does, but he does worse than that. And I'm just simply saying that no doubt the word of Paul's imprisonment combined with the memory of how Jews had already been treated in Rome did play a part in putting fear into these people, so now they're not so outspoken about their faith. I mean, the key Christian evangelist and missionary is in prison. They're afraid to make too much of a noise until his case is decided. And, you know, by all appearances, it looks like the Jews are getting the upper hand because the Romans are sympathizing with them. And their attitude is, like it is for many of us today, silence is golden. Let's not cause any waves here. Well, what changed that? I mean, Paul writes in verse 14 that all of that had changed. Now the brethren were becoming confident in the Lord. So what had changed them? Well, first of all, it was Paul's own account. We know from Acts 28, that when he got to Rome, 3 days after his arrival, the Jews came to visit him. And he was careful to tell them, you know, my own countrymen turned me over to the Romans, and the Romans decided that I really had done nothing worthy of death, and I could have been set free. But because of the constant protests of the Jews, I had to appeal to Caesar, and that's why I'm here. But I want you to know, the Roman authorities really have found me innocent already. I mean, every lesser court pronounced me innocent. And Paul's encouraging them like that. Well, now when he writes Philippians, his 2 years of imprisonment in Rome are nearly over. And by now, it's probably already gone to trial. I mean, a verdict hasn't been given yet, but the outcome seems to be evident to the believers. And they're seeing now that the Jewish efforts to destroy Paul, they're going to be frustrated, and they anticipate his release any day. And in addition to that, they're probably thinking, well, you know, things are looking up. Christianity is now going to be accepted as a legalized religion. You know, in the Roman Empire, you could not practice a religion that was not legalized. And up until this point, as I've seen in the past, Romans saw Christianity as a branch underneath the umbrella of Judaism. That's why in the early chapters of Acts, there's no official Roman persecution. It's all Jewish persecution. And the Jews tried to get the authorities on their side. They kept telling them, you know, these people are not what we are. I mean, they don't worship like we do, and they don't believe what we do. And the Romans would just say, yeah, you know, but that's just semantics. You're all the same, and we don't understand what you're talking about anyway, so you guys take care of it yourself. And they tried to. Well, by the time Paul hits Rome, his imprisonment for Christ has become known all the way to the emperor's palace, and things were actually looking up. It looked as if Christianity was just going to be tolerated and accepted, and it was going to be a legalized religion right alongside Judaism. So with all of that going on in the background, Paul writes that at this point, the brethren are starting to be more bold in giving out the gospel. Now, that's the advancement. That's the highlights in all of this. But unfortunately, not all Christians and not all Christian preachers are the same. That's why in verses 15 to 18, the Apostle Paul now distinguishes between two groups among those brethren. I want to point them out in the text to you so you can see it for yourself, and then we'll get into it more deeply. And you can mark it in your Bible if it helps you to remember it, because it's in the text quite clearly. Look at this. Verse 15. He says, some, you see that? Then in the middle of the verse, and some. You got that? Some and some. That's the two groups I'm talking about. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, right? But there's another group. And some. So both groups are introduced in verse 15 with a little word, some. Then, if you look at verses 16 and 17, he's going to give a verse to each group. In verse 16, the former, that goes with the first some. And in verse 17, but the latter, that goes with the second some. And finally, if you look at verse 18, he mentions both groups together in that verse again. Only that in every way, whether in this way or in that way. And again, you can see both categories mentioned. So you've got some and some, then the former and the latter, and then whether in this way or in that way. Okay, if you mark out those two groups in your Bible, whenever you read that passage, you'll understand what you've got there. Now, when it comes to these two groups, the first thing I want you to notice is the thing that makes them alike. And this is incredible. I mean, what do you think would make two groups like this the same? Well, it's striking to note that it has to do with the content that these two groups are preaching. Look at verse 15. Some, here's the first group, some indeed preach what? Right, Christ, here's the second group. And some also from goodwill. Some also are doing what from goodwill? Well, the word Christ is understood. In other words, they're preaching the same thing. Look at it again in verse 16. The former preach Christ, and they do it a certain way. But, verse 17, the latter out of love. The latter out of love do what? Preach Christ. You say, well, hang on there. Pastor, are you sure that you can assume that the latter were preaching Christ? I mean, you're adding words in there to the Bible. Is that okay? Well, sure, look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, now let's take the two groups together, whether in pretense or truth, the same subject is preached, Christ. The content of the preaching in both cases is orthodox and proper. In fact, it is the highest possible content. It is Christology. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what they're preaching. And that tells us that the group who opposed Paul, which we'll look at in just a moment, could not possibly be what many are suggesting. They could not be the Judaizers. And that's a common suggestion for this passage. The Judaizers were a group who not only preached Christ, but they also added circumcision and law keeping. So it can't be that group, because this group is preaching the same thing that the other group is preaching. And in addition, you know, Paul is very severe towards the Judaizers in other passages. Just think of the Galatians. Paul's already written to them in his imprisonment. In chapter 1 of his letter, he deals with them and he says, you know, if anybody preaches what they do other than what we've taught you, let him be accursed. He deals with them later on in this book, Philippians 3. He calls them dogs and the mutilation. So he's not talking about Judaizers in chapter 1. In other words, he's not talking about people who are preaching false doctrine that's mixed in with the preaching of Christ. So, if their preaching content is the same, what is it that divides them? What makes them two groups and not one? Well, let me say, first of all, that it has nothing to do with their methodology. All right, there are many interpreters who compromise on methodology, and they refer to this passage and they say that, you know, the methodology or the approach doesn't matter as long as Christ is preached. In other words, the end justifies the means, and, you know, that's Paul's whole point here. Well, Paul isn't talking about that. It's not what the passage is saying, and you only have to read the rest of Paul's epistles to see how he deals with people and their false methodology. In other words, he's not really dealing with methodology in this passage. That's not what divides these two groups. Okay? So if that's not the issue, what is it? Well, look again at verses 16 and 17 where he's going to talk about it. He says, the former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. Now look at this. Supposing to add affliction to my chains. The other group, verse 17, preached Christ out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, you see those personal references? All right. In other words, those two groups differed not in the proper content and not when it came to using proper methods, but they differed in their relationship to who? To Paul. All right. Now, let me pause to say this. Did you know that you can be God-called, absolutely filled with the fruit of the Spirit, used of God, and even suffering because of your labor for Him, and still have your Christian critics? It is not true that a believer who is in the center of God's will, filled with the Spirit, doing exactly what God wants in the way God wants it and suffering for Christ, it is not true that such a person will be without criticism from Christians. How do I know? Because of the example of the Apostle Paul. Here are two groups. Their content is the same, but their personal relations with Paul are very different. Now, having said that, I believe that verse 15 is giving us the personal relations of these people with Paul. Verses 16 and 17 are revealing their motives behind those relations. And verse 18 is probably giving the manner of their preaching as a result of those motives. Okay, so let's start then with their personal relationship to the apostle in verse 15. Let's start with the positive group. When it came to their giving out the word in relation to Paul, how did they feel about him? Well, they had goodwill. That word literally means they thought well of Paul. They had a positive spirit towards this man. But the other side, the one that Paul gives more information about, they don't have goodwill in relation to Paul. They do not think well of him. Instead, it says that they are, first of all, envious. And secondly, as a result of that envy, they are striving with the apostle. So let's look at this in a little more detail. What is envy? And I think we really need to understand this because their tribe has not ceased on the earth. I wish it had, but it hasn't, and you'll have to face it. In fact, there are men who go into the ministry, and instead of being welcomed into town by their fellow pastors, they got to face what Paul faced. So what is this envious personal relationship? Now, when you look at the way secular writers use this word, they attach very strong images to it. Several of them refer to envy as one of the greatest diseases among men. Why is that so? Well, here's a statement from a Greek general by the name of Xenophon. Any man in the military who leads other men knows men. All right? And Xenophon said that envy was a kind of a pain in a man. It was a malignant pain because it was not caused by a friend's misfortune or by an enemy's fortune, but it was a pain caused by the fortune of a friend. It's an awful disease or a malignant kind of pain in a man who envies a friend for his fortune. On one occasion, a Greek named Aristides was brought to trial because of trumped up charges, and all the other Greeks on the council were going to vote on him. And Aristides, who was a legal man himself, was sitting in his office one day when a stranger came in. The stranger said to him, "You know, I don't know how to write, but I want you to fill out a document for me because I want to cast my vote against Aristides." He didn't know he was standing before the guy. So Aristides said, "Well, why do you want to vote against him?" And the man said, "Because I'm so sick of hearing him referred to as a good man." Envy is a disease in the soul over the fortunes of others. And unfortunately, it's not only confined to the pagan world, is it? This particular word occurs 9 times in the New Testament. The first time it occurs in Paul's epistles is in Romans 1:29, when he lists it with all the other vices of the pagan Gentile world. I mean, you really want it to stay in that world, but it doesn't. Although it should, because in 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, Peter says it's one of the first things that the newborn babe should put off so that he can take in the pure milk of the word. There are other things, of course, to take off with it, but the point is that it should be one of the first things that gets taken out of a believer's life. But unfortunately, it creeps into the church kind of like a green fungus, which is why the Apostle Paul had to deal with it in Galatians 5:21 when he tells those people that this is part of the works of the flesh and that those who practice it will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if that's what characterizes your life, then you're probably not saved. So in verse 25, he has to say to them, put this thing off. I mean, this should have no place in a Christian's life. And in 1 Timothy 6:4, he's got to warn against preachers who are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, and so on. In the 4th century, the Christians used to tell a story about a monk who was a very godly man, and some inexperienced demons decided that they were going to make him fall. So they tempted him with every device known to man, but they just couldn't seem to penetrate his defense. They just couldn't get him to fall into any sin. And so with embarrassment and kind of tucking their tails between them, they went back to the devil and they asked what they should do. And the devil said, "Well, you know, you're pressing too hard on him. I mean, you're making it so obvious. Let me tell you what to do. Just go to him, mention this guy's name, and tell him that he's been elevated to the position of a bishop." And so the demons went back and they whispered in his ear that so-and-so had been elevated to the position of bishop in Alexandria, and the monk fell into a great fit of jealousy. Well, the Apostle Paul warns against people who preach Christ out of an envy of other people's advancement or their use by God, and there's only one place that can end. Where does it end? Well, that's the second thing about their personal relationship to Paul, because envy always ends in strife. It ends in striving and fighting and warring with another believer. It was envy that caused Cain to murder his brother Abel. It was envy that led Joseph's brothers to throw him in a pit and sell him as a slave. It was envy that caused the chief priests to put Christ on the cross. The close companion of envy is strife. Just think about David's position. I mean, the guy can't win. He's in charge of Saul's army. If he doesn't defeat the Philistines, he comes home in disgrace. If he does defeat the Philistines, the women are going to cry out that David's a great man, and Saul's going to be in a rage. The man cannot win. Envy is an awful thing. It causes fighting. And even when a man is honest and godly and the victim, he cannot even fight against them. And how do you fight it in someone who has it against you? That's why Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel. I mean, it's cruel to have to face someone's wrath. And anger is a torrent. But who is able to stand before jealousy? And I'm using envy and jealousy almost synonymously, because the only difference I can see is that envy is wishing others did not have what they have, while jealousy is wishing to have it for yourself. There's only a fine line between the two. And from the context, as you'll see in a moment, it seems likely that Paul's detractors were both envious and jealous of the apostle. So they're yoke fellows, and there's just no way of dealing with it when someone has it against you, and that's why it can infect and split a Christian church, and it can infect the ministry to a terrible degree, and that was the personal relations of some of those brethren towards Paul. He couldn't fight it. But as we'll see in a moment, he did have another way of dealing with it. Now, what would cause a man to have that kind of envious and jealous spirit? What are the motives behind it? Well, the motives are given to us in verses 16 and 17. So again, let's start with the pure motives in verse 17. Here are the motives that some of the brethren had. As they went about their ministry, their primary motive was what? Love. And I love the way that this is said. Verse 17, some of them preach out of love, knowing. Now, does that sound familiar? You remember the definition that Paul gave us earlier of spiritual maturity in his prayer? It's a life of love that was being directed by spiritual wisdom, by a real knowledge. And their knowledge was this. They looked at this man and they said, right, this man has just arrived in Rome. He's the foremost protagonist of Christianity in the ancient world. I mean, he has started churches everywhere. His converts number by the hundreds, even the thousands. He's written letters that are looked at as God's word. He's come to Rome by the will of God, even though he's in chains, and he is most certainly being placed here for the defense and the advance of the gospel. We know that. And with that knowledge in mind, we're going to love him for it. We're going to support him through it, and we'll love the Lord who sent him here. And the maturity is shown by the fact that this is their motivation for preaching. It's their genuine love for him and the Lord. A love that is being directed by the knowledge that he has appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now that should characterize every man in the ministry, shouldn't it? If a man comes to pastor a church in a town, and he works there for some years, and then someone else comes to town and starts another church, and the whole town goes over there to hear him preach, a mark of maturity would be a lack of envy on the part of the pastor who was there first. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that when someone comes to town, we all do that. Don't get me wrong. That says something about your loyalty, too. But that's not our topic for today. My point is that a mark of maturity would be a love that recognizes that God has given the other guy a certain gift. And he's put him in a certain position. And I'm content with that because of my love for the Lord and my love for these fellow ministers. So I'm content to go on preaching the gospel in the ministry that God has given to me. That's one motive. But on the negative side, what are the motives that create this kind of envy and strife in a person? Look at verse 16. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction, or literally pressure, to my chains. So how many things did he say about this group's motives? Let's count them, all right? The former preached Christ, how? What's the first one? With selfish ambition. What's the second one? Not sincerely. What's the third one? Supposing to add affliction to my chains. All right, let's look at them. Let's start with the first one. They do it from selfish ambition. It's a very interesting word because it originally referred to somebody who worked for pay or a day laborer. It was also used in politics for a man who canvassed for office. And from that origin, it came to refer to the scorn or disapproval of anybody who was self-seeking. They only wanted the money or the power for themselves. So Paul is saying that underneath an envious spirit that is jealous over the advancement of someone else, underneath that is self-seeking. It is seeking for self. But in addition to a self-seeking spirit that's really jealous because it wants something for itself above what somebody else has, look at the end of verse 16, we'll skip to the third, because they were also supposing to add affliction. And as I mentioned, that's the word for pressure. They were supposing to add pressure to my imprisonment. Now, what does that mean? I mean, I can understand somebody wanting something for themselves, but why would they then want to add something else to the other guy? Well, because to get what you want, you got to take what he has. That's how envy and jealousy work. You can just imagine this happening. These people are preaching, and they're preaching more frequently, and they're preaching more emphatically, and more energetically, and harder, to try and keep their own following. That's self-seeking. While at the same time, trying to gain Paul's following, while he's locked up in the big house. He's in prison. He's in his rented house. I mean, Paul has come to town. He is in the Christian community. He is the great person to go and see. Let's go visit the Apostle Paul. So these people are taking advantage of Paul's situation in confinement, where he can't do a whole lot, and trying to add pressure to his imprisonment by taking their following for themselves. In other words, there's a heightened atmosphere of gospel preaching in this city, and some of those people, in the midst of the excitement surrounding the gospel, are taking advantage of this to build their own personal kingdom at Paul's expense. Their motives are dishonest. Now, that is not a strange thing. In fact, it's very easy to criticize another man's ministry and be cynical because you're trying to build your own ministry. That's why when you come to a passage like this, you need to be realistic in searching your own heart and your own motivations. Because this kind of thing has been going on for as long as there have been believers on the earth. Let me give you a biblical illustration of this. In Matthew 20, you remember that two of the disciples came with their mother to ask the Lord if they could have the two chief seats in the kingdom. You remember that? Now, I'm sure we've read that and thought to ourselves rather pharisaically, what presumption. I mean, I can't imagine asking for something like that. That's just because we don't read the passage emotionally. All right? If you put your emotion into the passage and you think what those men were thinking, you've got to remember that two of those men who went and asked for those seats were two who came from the three in the inner circle. Right? Peter, James, and John. So who would you expect to have those seats? I mean, the precedent is already being set. We see there's only two seats. There's three of them. Secondly, somebody's going to have those seats, and the early bird gets the worm, and the squeaky wheel gets the grease. You know, that's just common sense. And then, did you ever notice how the other 10 reacted when they heard about it? You know, they all said, well, we can just leave it with the Lord. No, they didn't. They responded with indignation. That word is very strong. It literally means their insides turned over. It was like, they're going to get it. So let me ask you, who wanted the chief seats? Two guys asked, but how many wanted? 12 men. And a woman. So this has been going on as long as there have been believers, and this is characterized by some of the best believers. I mean, Peter was in that group of 12 whose insides turned over. So was Matthew. So was Bartholomew. So was Thomas. They all wanted those seats. And in the history of the Christian church, this has been a continual plague. If you read the biography of C.H. Spurgeon, this man, if I can call him that at the time, goes to London at the age of 19. And he takes a pretty good-sized church, and the Lord used his gospel preaching at that age to stir a whole city. And do you know that the sharpest criticism he faced was from ministerial brethren? One man wrote a letter that was published in the paper. This is what it said. What is he doing? Whose servant is he? What proof does he give that instrumentally his is a heart-searching, a Christ-exalting, a truth-unfolding, a sinner-converting, a church-feeding, a soul-saving ministry? Signed, Charles Waters Banks, a fellow minister. Have you ever heard of Charles Waters Banks? You ever heard of C.H. Spurgeon? F.B. Meyer, a godly British preacher from the same era, wrote a comment on this issue that I think is quite apt. In fact, I put it in my Bible. He said, "How many of us in the Lord's service are secretly cherishing some proud purpose of excelling other men, of overtaking them, of making a name, and we use the pulpit as a pedestal for the praise of the world, and we use the cross as a post on which to hang garlands to our own glory." Ouch. Now, Meyer himself knew something about that kind of jealousy. I think I've shared this story sometime before. But when D.L. Moody used to bring Meyer to the great conference at Northfield, the farmers who could only attend certain services during the day because of their chores would have to choose which speaker they went to hear. When F.B. Meyer came, they would work during everybody else's preaching, and they would crowd the tent when Meyer preached. Until the year that Moody brought G. Campbell Morgan to Northfield. Then they worked while Meyer preached, and they crowded the tent while Morgan preached. And Meyer was just such a transparent, godly man that he confessed this to his friends. He said, "You know, you got to pray for me. I am just so jealous." And after some time had passed, his friends noticed that he really had gotten the victory over this. And somebody said to him, "Well, you know, Meyer, how did you get over it? How did you get the victory?" And Meyer said this, I've never forgotten it. He said, "You know, well, when Morgan preaches, I just pray that God will bless him. And as a result, God's taken away all of that jealousy." So I wonder this morning, are you envious of someone else's position? You know, this doesn't just characterize the ministry, although my illustrations come from that area because that's the specific application of this passage. But this characterizes people within a church in many other relationships, doesn't it? It can characterize a family. Are you jealous of some attainment of your brother or sister? Are you jealous because you think your parents favor your sister more than you do, more than you? Are you jealous of something about your spouse, something they have or something they can do? Are you jealous of someone else's spiritual gift or talent? You wish you had that for yourself and they didn't. Are we characterized by envy? It's a terrible statement made by a preacher in 1979 who said, "I can recall going to state and national conventions of our denominations and coming home feeling unclean because most of the conversation in the hotels and halls was characterized either by envy of those who were doing well in the ministry or scarcely concealed delight for those who were doing poorly. For did that not mean they're doing poorly, that someone was about to fall and thus create an opening higher up the ladder?" Preachers. We're talking preachers. That kind of attitude made this man feel unclean. And that's just the way it makes Paul feel, because if you look at verse 16, the third thing he says about this is that it's not sincere. And that word means that it's not pure. That is God's comment on that kind of a spirit. That is an impure, dirty spirit. And that's the motive behind these brethren preaching the word. And that's how some of your spirits are because of that. Well, what's the manner of their preaching in verse 18? When you have either one of those motives, you preach in one of these two ways. Verse 18. What then? What's the conclusion? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Now I want you to notice something. He's not talking here about the content of the preaching. Okay, that's what some people believe. That when he says, whether in pretense or in truth, he's not saying that one group is preaching true content and the other group is preaching false content. It's not what he's talking about. Instead, he's talking about the manner in which they are preaching Christ. All right? On one side, the manner is this. They are preaching Christ in a truthful way, meaning that their whole manner is open and transparent and clear because it's coming from a heart that is pure and full of love. The other group has a manner that is pretentious. In other words, their preaching is really a covert cloak for self-seeking and building a personal following. That's what's behind it. So the apostle is saying that even though he knows there are those two manners of preaching out there based on those two motives, one unclean and one a life of love, even though he knows that, and he also knows that those with negative motives may end up to his own personal detriment through a loss of support or faithful followers, despite all of that, he still chooses to focus on this. I still rejoice at the content, at the fact that my Lord is being preached. That brings me to make this point, lastly, that in the end, you have a joyful apostle facing both groups of these preachers. He's actually rejoicing, not in a false sense of playing the martyr here, but genuinely rejoicing because his Savior is still being preached. Now listen, I'm telling you that is the acid test of your maturity. Let me put it this way. It's one thing to suffer joyfully in adversity, but it's quite another thing to suffer joyfully in adversity when your adversity promotes someone else's prosperity. Right? Let me say it again. It's one thing, okay, to suffer joyfully in adversity. That is one step up on the maturity ladder, and it's a great step. Don't get me wrong. But let's see if you can reach the top rung. Because it is another thing to continue suffering joyfully in your adversity when your adversity is actually promoting somebody else's prosperity. I mean, that someone who is jealous of you. Boy, that is maturity. So let me ask all of us, are you like that? How many of you could raise your hand and say, that describes you? I'll just put mine down. You know, that would have to be supernatural, wouldn't it? You would have to get that from God. You would have to go to the Lord and say to him, Lord, this is beyond me humanly. I can't do this. My flesh cries out against this. It just seems so unfair. But Lord, I'm willing. I want you to make me that kind of a person. I mean, I want to be that kind of a person. You want to be that kind of a person. There are very few people in this congregation this morning who don't want to be like this. And you can be like this. The Lord can make you like this. One of George MacDonald's novels, he has a character in there who is a young woman who has just suffered terribly. And she bursts into the room of a friend and she cries out in her desperation, I wish I had never been made. You ever said that? And her friend, who is a mature Christian woman, wisely replies to her, my dear, you are not made yet. You are being made, and this situation is part of the Maker's process. We want to be mature, don't we? But we're not made yet. And what you're facing today that is adverse in your way of thinking, to your interests, it seems to be a total reversal to you, and it may actually further the prosperity of somebody far less worthy than you, who may not even have the right motives towards you. It might even advance them, what you're going through. Well, okay, let's just turn your perspective 180 degrees and thank God that all of this is part of His process to make you. And if nobody else comes out like gold, you can.